What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
You take it with you. I think Dave deserves some medal for reading that passage. There's a lot of doo-doos in there. It's not easy to read. Good morning. Now, you know, why don't you, we have communion coming, so why don't you just stand for like 3 seconds and then sit back down, just get the blood circulating, because it may go a little while. Stretch it out, and then have a seat. So, we're continuing our journey through the book of Romans, and we come to this very well-known passage, where Paul expresses this profound brokenness, really, this profound vulnerability. And today we're going to look at what does it look like to live in the world as sinners? On the one hand, saved by God's grace, children of God, filled with the Spirit, growing in Christ-likeness, and yet on the other hand, still living these broken, messy, imperfect, unfinished lives, kind of stumbling along the way in our sanctification. And I just, before we look at the past, I just want to acknowledge, we live in a culture that doesn't exactly train us to acknowledge our brokenness, does it? Doesn't exactly train us to acknowledge our inadequacy. We live in a culture that gives us very sophisticated ways of hiding and covering up and trying to make up for the sense of brokenness, of imperfection that we have. And yet, Paul here articulates a profound brokenness, inadequacy that's pretty rare. So I don't know if you're feeling particularly broken this morning, but wherever you find yourself, we're going to talk about this theme of what it looks like to be imperfect people that are trying to grow in Christ. And just a little context here, okay? Up to this point, Paul has been arguing we are justified, we are made right in God's sight, not by observing God's law, the Old Testament commands. That's not how we're made right. We're made right in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done. And up until this point, he's actually said some fairly negative things about God's laws. Let me give you a couple examples of what he said up to this point. He said, the law, this is God's Old Testament law, the law brings wrath. Well, that's not a very nice thing to say about the law. The law was given so that sins might increase. How about this one? Our sinful passions were aroused by the law. And we hear that today, we kind of skip over that. But if you are Paul's original audience, especially if you're his original Jewish audience, you'd be offended. You'd be taken aback. Paul, what are you saying? You're saying some very negative things about God's law. Yeah, God's law is this great gift he gave us. It's this gift that points us to the way of life. It's a lamp to our feet. So what are you trying to say to us about God's law? That's the context. And so in chapter 7, essentially what Paul is doing is he is addressing that question. He's addressing their concerns. And his purpose is to defend the law. After saying those negative things, he's going to say, the law is actually a good thing. And there's two main points. If you don't get anything else, here are the two points are. Paul's saying this, the law itself is a good thing. It is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with sin that lives inside of us, okay? The law itself is good, but the second thing he's going to say is this, the law has one fundamental limitation, and it's this. It is powerless to change the sin inside of us. It can't, the law, it is good, but it can't transform human hearts. All the law can do is tell us how to live, but it doesn't give us power to actually live that way. That makes sense? Okay, so that's his point. And in the process of explaining that, he gives us this picture of brokenness, of human inadequacy that we'll be looking at. So let's look at the passage. Starts in verse 7. I'm going to break this down into two main sections. First, let's look at verses 7 through 13, and then we'll look at the rest of the passage, okay? So verse 7 through 13, he's dealing with this question that his audience would be asking. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul said, am I saying the law is sinful? Or look at verse 13. Did that which is good, that's the law, did that which is good then become death to me? Paul, are you saying that the law itself is a sinful thing, that the law itself is a cause of death? In both cases, he says, heck no, right? Certainly not. May it never be. That's not what I'm saying. So let's look at his argument here, okay? Verse 7, shall we say then that the law is sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For example, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Okay, so here's what he's going to do in these verses. He's going to use, I think, his own experience of growing up as a good Jewish boy with the law and his struggles with that. And he's going to use that as being representative of basically every human being's experience with the law. And he's using this specific command, the 10th of the 10 commandments, do not covet. Okay, he's just taking that as an example of God's law. And he's going to describe his experience with that commandment. So let's read it. Second half of verse 7. For I would not have known what coveting really was if law had said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law itself is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Okay? So his point is, the law itself is a good, holy, and righteous thing given to us by God. The problem is not the law. The problem is what? Sin, right? And he describes sin in a very interesting way. He kind of personifies sin in this passage. Sin is like this wild beast just crouching, waiting for an opportunity to devour some unsuspecting person. In verse 8, he says, sin seized this opportunity, and the law was the opportunity that sin needed. Verse 9, sin sprang to life and I died. Verse 11, again, sin seizing the opportunity. So sin is like this animal that takes advantage of the law and pounces on Paul in this case. And because of that, there's two things that happened in Paul's life, in any human being's life, when he encountered the law. Okay, the first thing is this. The law revealed to him his sin. Okay, look at verse 7 again. Second sentence. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. The law reveals to us, points out our sin. And it's not that he had never sinned before the law. Okay, the reality is this issue of coveting. He coveted before he ever heard that commandment, do not covet. Okay, and I don't know, you know, what you covet as a first century Jewish boy growing up in Tarshish 2,000 years ago. I don't know what cool toys there are that your friends have, or, you know, homes that other friends have. So I don't know what that looks like. But he coveted things before he actually knew about this law to not covet. My little child, Adele. We go to the park, and she has this thing now she does. She's not even 2 years old. And every time we walk towards the park and we turn, the park's about 50 yards away, and the first thing she says when she sees the park is she points at it, she goes, no, no. And what she's saying no to is all the other kids that are at the park. Without fail, that's the first, no. And I literally get down and I say, honey, this is city property. And, you know, this is, every kid gets to use this stuff, okay? So we all know what coveting is. I mean, we all struggle with coveting before the command, okay? This is a true story, happens every time. You can come with me sometime, you'll see it. It's awesome. So it's not that he hadn't coveted, but at some point he learned about this command, the 10th of the 10 commandments, do not covet. And that there was an explicit commandment given to him. And now he realized what was already inside of him. He was actually now explicitly breaking a commandment that had been given to him. So the sin is revealed more than it was, of course, before he knew the commandments. That's the first thing the commandment does, is it reveals the sin. But you'll notice in the passage, it doesn't simply reveal sin, does it? It actually, the law actually makes sin worse. The law actually entices sin. Look at verse 8. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. And we all know how this dynamic works. I mentioned this last week. My example was, any of you with kids, you know, if you're going away for the weekend, you've got some junior highers, high schoolers that are staying home, and you've got something valuable or something dangerous under the bed, okay, the last thing you want to say to them is, kids, have a great weekend. P.S., don't look under the bed. Right? Because that very commandment entices the sin nature. And there's something in us, the sinful nature, that when someone puts a command, a barrier, there's a part of us that just wants to cross that barrier, wants to break that command. The forbidden fruit is always the sweetest, which of course Adam and Eve learned. And so Paul is saying, not only did the law reveal my sin, it also actually enticed my sin. And his point again is to say, it's not the law's fault. It's not the law's fault, it's sin's fault. And so you've got this tragic irony. Look at verse 10. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death because of sin. And then he goes on in verse 13 to ask this question, similar question. Did that which is good, then, the law, did the law become death to me? Is the law the cause of my death? And he says, no, by no means. Sin is the cause of my death. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, through the law, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. He says, what the law reveals to us is the sinfulness of sin. The true sinfulness of sin. And the sinfulness of sin is this. Sin can take even something good, like the law. The law is such a good thing. But sin can take something, even something so good as the law, and twist it for evil purposes. That's how sinful sin is. And so the law reveals to us not only our sin, but the true sinfulness of sin. So that's the first section. The law is good in itself, but it is powerless to deal with the reality of sin. And then in verses 14 through 25, this is where I really want to focus this morning, he continues with the same theme, that the law is good, but it is powerless, but he does so by going into this deeply personal account of what it's like to live as a sinner, trying to obey the law and yet falling under the power of sin. It's a very emotional, very, I would say, disarming passage, and I would guess it's a passage that every single one of us in this room would say, I know this from personal experience. I can relate to what Paul says here. And so what I want to do, we're not going to go verse by verse through this, but I want to point out two things from verses 14 to 25, and they're this. First, I just want to notice Paul's experience of this profound conflict in how he lives his life. Just, he observes this experience of conflict in his life. That's the experience. And then secondly, his conclusion that he is, in fact, a conflicted person. Duh. Okay? He experiences this radical conflict, and his conclusion is, I'm a conflicted person. So what I want to do is, rather than go verse by verse, I just want to put some of these statements that you heard Dave read up on the screen, okay? Really profound statements. Here's the first one. What I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. How many of you can relate to that experience? And my guess is, you know, in the context, Paul's still thinking about coveting for himself. That's the example he's used. So he may be thinking of coveting. But I want you to think of your sin of choice, as I like to say it. What is that thing that sin that haunts you? That maybe it's one that you're particularly aware of this morning. But what is it? For some people, it's coveting. For some, it's a sexual coveting. It's lust. For some of you, it's this anger that you can't seem to get rid of. Others of you, it's anxiety that you can't seem to get rid of. Some of you, it's addiction. It's an addiction to a substance, drug, or alcohol, or food itself. Some of you, it may be this greed, this materialism that just clings to you so tightly. Some of you, it's jealousy. Some of you, it's struggling to be honest. It could be a bunch of different things. But what is that for you? I want us to enter into this passage today and experience it for ourselves. What I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. How about this one? Very similar. What I do is not the good I want to do. Now he actually calls it evil. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. It's not that I do it once, it's that I keep on doing. I keep falling into the same thing again and again. How about this one? I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. The intention is there. The motivation is there. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I can't seem to carry out what I want to do. I don't have the strength to do it. How about this one? This is gnarly. When I want to do good, guess what is lying right beside me? Evil is right there beside me. I start this day with the greatest of intentions, and by the end, I see all this stuff that's happened in my life. And then the first statement he says, I think this is maybe a great summary. I don't understand what I do. I don't understand what I do. I don't get it. I have this experience of conflict going on inside me. That's the experience. And his conclusion, is I'm a conflicted person. That's the reality. I'm a conflicted person. Take a look at how he finishes this passage. It's a helpful sum. Verse 25, the second half of that. There's this conflict. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. See, I am a conflicted person. It's like there's two I's, there's two me's going on inside of me that are in conflict with each other. And I want to just show you these two I's that scholars call the divided self that we see in this passage, okay? I'll call the first one the good I or the good me. Paul describes this as my inner being in this passage, or the other way he articulates this part of his me is my mind, my inner being, my mind. And he says, this part of me agrees that the law is good. This part of me, it actually delights in God's law. It serves God's law. It wants to right and doesn't want to do evil. That's the good me. But of course, there's this other part of me, I'll just call it the bad me, probably not a great theological term, but the bad me. This is what he calls in this passage my sinful nature. You may have another translation. Literally, it's flesh, my flesh. But sinful nature is a good translation. It's that part of us that seeks independence from God, that goes our own way, that is powerless to please God. Or he also describes it as sin living inside me. Remember, he says, if I keep doing these bad things, it's not me who does it, but it's sin living inside. I mean, it's me, but it's the sin living inside me part of me. This part of me, as he says, is unspiritual. It is not from the Holy Spirit. It's not guided by the Holy Spirit. It's sold under sin. Nothing good is in this part of me, in my sinful nature, my flesh. This part of me serves the law of sin, and it does the very things I hate. He says, I'm conflicted. I'm a conflicted person. Look at verse 23. He says, there's a war waging inside of me. I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work with my body. There is a war going on within inside me. And then there's this cry in verse 24, what a wretched man am I? What a conflicted, helpless, desperate person I am. I'm conflicted even within myself. My guess is that's a cry that every single one of us has cried at some point in our lives. Some of you have cried that cry several times this week. That's my guess. I experience this conflict. I experience myself as conflicted. Now, I need to make you aware of something. There's a huge, that most of you in this room have never heard, and it's this. There's a huge scholarly debate about this passage. Huge, and it's very divided, and this is the debate. Who is Paul talking about in this passage when he describes what I just described? Is he talking about his own experience as a spirit-filled Christian, or is he talking about somebody else's experience, some other kind of experience? And the reason the debate is there is because Paul says some things that I just read to you that at least on the surface seem to directly contradict things he said in chapter 6 and seem to contradict things he's going to say later in chapter 8. Okay, let me just point this out. I know most of you have never heard this before, so this will be helpful. Look at verse 14, okay? I know that the law is spiritual, but he says, I'm unspiritual, I'm, at least my translation says, sold as a slave to sin. Okay, look at verse 23. I just read it to you, the second half of it. It makes me a prisoner of the law of sin that's at work with me. He says, I'm a slave to sin. I'm a prisoner to the law of sin. Well, that really seems to contradict what he said in chapter 6, right? When he says, you've been set free from sin. You are no longer slaves to sin. You're slaves to God. It seems to contradict what he's going to say in chapter 8, verse 9. You're no longer controlled by the sinful nature. You're controlled by the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit lives in you. Okay, do you feel the tension there? Let me give you one other example. Go back to chapter 7, verse 5. This is the last I'll do with this. I'm really oversimplifying this debate. Verse 5 talks about our former way of life before we became Christians. Verse 6 talks about our life as Christians. Let me read it to you. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, that's our past, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. That's our past. But now, by dying to what once bound us, the law, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The tension is this. Chapter 7, what follows, sounds a lot more like verse 5 than verse 6, doesn't it? Yes? No? No. Okay, you feel the tension? So the two positions are essentially this. First position is the one that I've been articulating, that this is a straightforward account of Paul's experience as a Christian. When he says I, he really means I. That this is my experience even now as a Christian. That he is a Spirit-filled Christian, but even as that, he continues to experience this conflict within himself and even loses battles with sin and even feels himself powerless against sin at times. That's option one. And option two is Paul is using I, he's using this more as a device. And what he's doing, he's putting himself in the shoes of another kind of person and putting in the first person to make it a particularly vivid illustration. But he's basically putting himself in the shoes of someone who is not a Spirit-filled Christian, but is maybe a non-Christian, like a first century Jewish person who hasn't become a Christian, who is still trying to follow the law without the power of the Spirit working in their lives, okay? Or he might be talking about a Christian who's not utilizing the power of the Spirit in his life. Is this making sense? You feeling these two issues? Okay. Now, I don't know how either of those strike you today, but for myself, I will tell you this. It's very hard to decide between the two. Okay, if you sat with me and you read the commentaries, you would read a commentary and say, these are all the pros of why this is Paul's current experience as a Christian. And you'd finish reading those and you'd go, it has to be his experience as a Christian. And then you'd go on and you read all the pros and say, no, this is actually the experience of a Jewish person living under law without spirit. And you go, that has got to be what it is. That's at least my experience of it. So we're going to take a vote, okay? I lean today towards this being Paul's current experience, even as a spirit-filled person. If you were to ask me this question a year ago, I would have leaned in the other direction. If you ask it a year from now, I might lean in the other direction again. But my larger conclusion, this is, if you didn't get any of that, my larger conclusion is this. Ultimately, it actually doesn't matter a ton which one he's talking about. And here's why. It doesn't matter to the main point he's trying to make. The main point he's trying to make is this. The law is good, but the law is powerless to deal with our sin. And that is true whether he's talking about a Christian or he's talking about a non-Christian. So in that sense, we can say he is giving the experience of every human being trying to follow the law in their own spiritual resources. Whether Christian or non-Christian, left to ourselves, we are powerless to obey the law, and the law is powerless to help us. So it doesn't affect his main point. And I would suggest it doesn't actually affect our overall understanding of what the Christian life looks like. And some people stake a lot on this passage. Is Paul saying that the spiritual life is going to be one of this continual struggle? Or is he trying to say that's precisely the thing we've been saved from? And I want to say this. Our decision here doesn't affect our theology as a whole all that much, because we're not going to stake our theology of the Christian life on one particular passage. And as we look at the New Testament as a whole, I would argue clearly we see two things. One is this, that when we become Christians, there is a clean break from a former life. Okay, we are made into new creatures. We're born again. There's a clean break. God's Spirit fills us, and we are to experience a life of growth and transformation and change. Clearly, Scripture preaches that throughout the New Testament, but also clearly, even as Christians, we are going to continue to struggle with sin until the day we die. And whatever this passage is talking about, those two things are clear from the New Testament. So the issue is not, does Paul think that the Christian life will be a continual struggle with sin? Clearly he does. The only issue is that the struggle he's talking about in this passage or not? Make sense? Okay. So what I want to do, I want to kind of close my time. I want to use this scholarly debate that I just mentioned really as an opportunity to talk about a very important dynamic in our lives as Christians. And I just mentioned it. It's one that you're very familiar with. But I want to talk about this already not yet tension that we live with as Christians that I think is a very biblical perspective. That on the one hand, there's an already dynamic to our faith, that already we've been saved, already we've been born again, already we are a new creation in Christ. That has already taken place. Already, the ultimate power of sin in our lives has been broken. Already, the Spirit has entered our lives. He is now the controlling force of our lives, okay? The already. And yet, there's this not yet part of our faith in that we have not yet been perfected. I know I'm saying things that you already know. The power of sin has been broken in our lives, but the presence of sin continues to dog our lives. We are new creations, but we know that that old self is always fighting to get a foothold back into our lives. Already, we can say, the big war has already been won, and yet there are still battles to be fought, and we're going to lose some of those battles. And there's this tension, then, that we experience in our lives between growth and transformation and change on one hand, and brokenness and weakness and messiness. And that's life as a Christian until the day we die. And I say that because I think it's really important to hold that balance, to hold those two things in tension. And I think, at least I observe certain Christians that I think fall too far on one side or another of that spectrum. Okay, there's clearly some Christians that I think fall too far on the not yet part. And they live in Romans 7 every day. This is their articulation of the Christian life. All that they constantly live in this, I never do what I want. I feel utterly powerless over my sin. And there's no expectation that there's going to be significant change. And I know people who actually feel even more spiritual for acknowledging that fact. And there's a part of that that's true. But I think the danger of leaning so far on the not yet is that we just resign ourselves to certain sin. That we settle into certain sins in our lives. We give up the fight, if I can put it that way. We just accept this is normal. This is just the way it is. And I think Paul would look at that situation and say, hey, I'm not looking for perfection, but where's the fight? I mean, where's the fight against? And I think he would encourage us by reminding us of chapter 6 and chapter 8 and say, yes, there's brokenness, and yet the Spirit has filled your life. God has given you the resources you need, the spiritual resources you need, that is the Holy Spirit, to fight this war against sin. Are you going to win every time? No. But let's keep up the fight, okay? And that's, you may need to be encouraged in that way today. And then, of course, there's other people who I think err too much on the already side of things. They live constantly in Romans 6, and they think, I've already been changed and transformed, and it's going to be a victorious Christian life from here on out. Life as a Christian is this steady progression of growth one year to the next, okay? And you maybe met people like that. And of course, I think the danger there is that we live with expectations on ourselves that are simply unrealistic, expectations that God doesn't even have of us. And so we can, if we live that way, the danger is we live in this sort of perfectionistic pride and arrogance. And what we're going to do, if we think that's how life's going to be, we're always going to try to minimize and deny the sin in us because we don't know what to do with it, because we have no, it doesn't fit our paradigm. And then the other dangers, of course, is we might fall into despair if we really crash and burn and really find ourselves in the thick of some messy sin. We'll think, I must not be a Christian because I don't have any paradigm for this in my Christian life. And so I think the danger there is we have unrealistic expectations. And so the encouragement, of course, that Paul would give us there, I think, is this. Remember, we're still broken, messy people. Growth doesn't happen like this. Growth goes like this throughout our lives. So there's this important balance that we need to keep, this already not yet tension. Does that make sense? Yeah? So I want to leave you with a question today. I'm going to answer the question, so don't worry about it. You don't have to think about it too much. But it's a question I was asking myself this week as I read this passage. Clearly, many of us relate. Whatever Paul is talking about here, clearly any Christian I know relates to this. The question I was asking is why? Why does God allow this? You know, why did God do this? Why does he save us in stages where he saves us, but then there's this process of transformation, growth, and then eventually he comes and, you know, returns and perfects us. Why does God allow this kind of sin to go on in his children's lives? I mean, if I were God, I would have done it differently. I know that if I were God, game is never a good game to play. But I thought, gosh, why did you design it? Why do you let this be the way things happen? You know, this cry, what a wretched man. Why do you allow your children to go through that kind of cry? And so I'm going to answer that question just personally, as I think about my own life and as I think about friends' lives. And I don't know the why. I really don't know the answer. Why did God do it this way and not another way? But what I want to say is the ways that I see God work in this situation, that the fact that sin remains in his children's lives, sometimes profound sin, and what he may be up to by not changing that, because clearly he doesn't change it all at once, okay? So I got three quick ideas on that based on really just kind of speaking personally. First one is this. I think that God sometimes leaves this brokenness, this sin in our lives, because he actually wants to get at deeper issues in our lives. And those of you that have done any counseling, you know, there's something called the presenting problem, where a client comes in with a presenting problem, okay? So a couple comes in. The presenting problem, the surface problem, is our adolescent child is acting out, and we need you to fix our child. And the counselor realizes, well, there's actually, that's the presenting problem, but there's a deeper issue going on in this family that needs to be addressed. And I think sometimes God allows sin to continue in our lives because he wants to get at something deeper. Which is hard, because for us, there's some presenting issue, there's some sin, whatever it is. Maybe it's lust, maybe it's anger. And for us, that is the problem, right? God, you need to fix this. Why do I continue to wrestle this? Why don't you change this in my life? And we want it fixed. We don't want to have to deal with this, the feelings that sin creates. And yet I think sometimes maybe God allows that because he wants to get at some deeper sin in our lives. Things like spiritual pride, things like this need for control, this need to feel in control. And so God maybe says, you know what? I'm going to allow you to go through failure after failure after failure because I want to do a deeper work. I want to teach you humility. I want you to surrender control of your life over to me. That's the deeper issue that you're dealing with. I think that's what he did with Paul himself. You know, I think of, you know, Paul's thorn in the flesh, okay, which I don't think was a sin. I think it was some physical ailment or some situation like that. But Paul came to God with this presenting issue, this whatever it was that was hassling him. He said, God, this is a thorn. It stings. He asked three times, will you take this away? Please take this away. Please take this away. And God said, I'm not going to take the presenting issue away because your danger is you've seen so much and you've done so much, your temptation is going to be to become conceited. And so I want you to learn humility. I want you to learn dependence on me. I want you to learn that my grace is sufficient for you, even in your brokenness, that my power is actually made perfect in your weakness. And so God may want to get at a deeper issue than the presenting sin. Okay, another related thing I see God do in my own life. Maybe God allows this situation because he wants to get at a deeper relationship with us. He wants to deepen our relationship. And that, on the surface, sounds really strange because we think sin separates us from God, right? Doesn't sin actually push our relationship away from God? But as Christians, you know, forgiven by God's grace, God can actually use even our sin to draw us closer to him. And we're very non-relational with God most of the time. We want to be fixed. God, I got this problem. I want you to fix it. Just fix it. I don't like this feeling of feeling broken, so would you fix it? And God says, no, because I am about this relationship, and I want to draw you into deeper relationship with me. I want you to come to know my unconditional love for you. You know it in here, but I want you to know it here. So I'm going to let you fail and fail again and fail again. And every time you fail, you're going to have to ask yourself, here I am again. God, do you still love me? Here I am again. God, do you still love me? Here I am again. God, do you still love me? And God's saying, you're going to learn, yes, I still love you. My love for you truly is unconditional. It's not conditioned on your moral performance. And so he wants to draw us into a deeper relationship, a deeper experience of his love and his grace. And then finally, I'll end with this. I think God also, sometimes, he wants to use these things to shape us in deeper ways that make us more fit for his service. Okay, and again, this kind of sounds counterintuitive because sometimes we think, I got this sin in my life. I can't serve God. I mean, I'm not fit for his service. I gotta fix this thing if I'm going to be fit for his service. And I think sometimes God uses the very sin to fit us for his service. Because without that sin, again, we're tempted to be prideful, and people don't experience us as gracious and compassionate. They experience us as judgmental and non-gracious people. And so God, I think sometimes, is saying, I'm going to let some things stay in your life, and it's not for you. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for some other people. I'm going to take you through this because I want to bless some other people, and I'm going to shape you through this experience in ways that will make you more gracious, more compassionate, more relatable, more life-giving to people, and I'm going to use you in those ways. And I don't know about you, but I step back this week and I go, wow, that's amazing. I mean, that's who our God is, that God can take even the darkest things in our lives and work in them for his glory and for our ultimate good. It's a God who brings life out of death, the God who brings resurrection out of the cross. Isn't that a wonderful God? Amen. So let's pray, and then we're going to celebrate communion this morning. Well, Father, we find ourselves sitting here today, broken, messy people, unfinished, stumbling along the way. Thank you that in the midst of our brokenness, your grace is sufficient for us. Thank you that not only is your grace sufficient, but that you can even work in spite of and even through our brokenness to bring about healing for us and for others, and to bring about your glory. Your ways are beyond tracing out. Your ways are truly mysterious, and we're grateful for that, that your thoughts are so much greater than our thoughts. And so I ask that wherever we're experiencing that brokenness, that you would meet us today, especially as we celebrate communion now, that you'd speak into those places and speak your grace, speak your mercy, your love and forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.